So taking a look at the prophet's rebellion first, we see that our first introduction to the prophet Jonah, it doesn't necessarily come from this book that bears his name. And so we go back to 2 Kings 14 and we remember Jeroboam II. He is reigning on the throne. And Jeroboam II, he reigns for 41 years. He was a wicked king and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But nonetheless, the Lord worked through this wicked king to restore the territories back to Israel, as far north as Lebo Hamath to all the way south in the Dead Sea. As foretold by the prophet Jonah. And so how ironic it is that this land, which was promised to Israel, it was not conquered by Joshua. It was held in check by David and Solomon. And how ironic is it that this wicked king, the promises of God, are fulfilled as foretold by the prophet Jonah. And there's a heartbreak in this. And it speaks to the dominant refrain of Israel's history. God cares for his people, and God blesses his people, and God's people respond to him in disobedience and rebellion. And ultimately, this same disobedience and rebellion took root in the heart of God's prophet Jonah. Look at verse 1, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and it says, Jonah is given a divine assignment in the form of a command. The Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. This is no big deal here. This is how all of the prophetic books start. The Lord's word goes to the prophet, and the prophet responds in straightway obedience. But that's not what we see here in the text. We read, but Jonah. And what follows is not very good. Instead of straightway obedience to the command of the Lord, Jonah goes, instead of going east to Nineveh, straightway obedience, he drops down south to Joppa. He boards a ship. You're listening well. He boards a ship. He pays the fare 2,000 miles west to Tarshish, in order to run away from the Lord. If we truly know who God is, church, then we know that this is a dumb move. And the Lord does what he always does in redemptive history. He acts in his sovereign power. And so the Lord acts, and he hurls a great wind on the sea. And as the sea rages, it threatens the integrity of the ship. So these hardened seafarers now, they seek to hurl all of the cargo off of the ship because they want to lighten the load. And where's Jonah during all of this? My man is down in the bowels of the ship and he is fast asleep. And just like the Lord said to him, arise and go to Nineveh, the captain comes down to the ship and he says, arise, call out to your God. Cannot you see that we are perishing? They want to know who is responsible for this evil. Why has this evil come upon them? And so they question Jonah. Who are you? Where do you come from? Jonah responds, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I fear the Lord, God of heaven, the maker of the seas and the dry land. And so we have to respond, really, Jonah? If this is the case, why are you seeking to run away from the Lord? Jonah recognizes that he is the cause and of all of this mess. And so what does Jonah do? Instead of repenting for falling short of and his rebellion against God, what does Jonah do? He comes up with a very foolish proposition, a bizarre solution. Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. And ironically now, it's the sailors who are calling out to God because they do not want to be responsible for the innocent blood of this man. And so they hurl him overboard. And we see that they are exceedingly fearful of the Lord. And it is these hardened seafarers who sacrifice to God, who make vows to the Lord. They have come to know the one true God. And they have come to know the one true God as he is working through the disobedience of his prophet to reveal himself to them. And so the question is, then, what's going on with Jonah at this time? What does the Lord do next as he is overboard in the seas? The Lord appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. We read that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and for 3 nights. Just to recap, God's prophet is on the run, and he is evading his divine assignment. And when he finds out that he's the one that is responsible, he does not repent of his sin and rebellion against God. Instead, he says, "Throw me overboard." And while he was in the seas, the Lord could have let him flail until he gave up and died. But the Lord did not do that. He ordained a fish to rescue his disobedient prophet. And there in chapter 2, verse 1, the narrator wants us to know that while Jonah was in the digestive system of this great fish, he prayed to the Lord, his God. It simply tells us that with all of Jonah's reckless behavior, the Lord never left Jonah to himself. He was present all along, redeeming Jonah's disobedience and his rebellion for his glory. And we have to see that the same is true of us. That the Lord is ever present with us, redeeming our disobedience and our rebellion for his glory. The problem is never with God, church. The problem is always with us, because we are hardwired to rebel against God. And every single day, we prove our fallenness by falling short of the glory of God. And we don't even have to stand in this pulpit and give examples of how we fall short of God's glory, because we know those areas in our lives where the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we will call that spiritual laziness. We know those areas in our lives that require God's intervention, but we will not surrender. We will call that pride. And we know those areas in our lives that just flat out displease God, but we don't care. And we would call that rebellion. When we choose our direction over God's, we are simply signing up for that suicide mission that Jonah was on without any plan B. When we choose to go our way and live life according to our rules and our standards, vice God's, and expect to achieve favorable results in this life, it won't work. It will never work. It is exhausting. Why do you think in the middle of a raging storm that Jonah was fast asleep in the bowels of that ship? It was because he was exhausted. He was running from God. And it did not work for Jonah, and it will not work for us. Trying to do things our way and running from the will of God in our lives would be exhausting. There's an antidote, and what is that antidote? It's straightway obedience to God in light of his ongoing presence in our life. Point blank. That's period. And we don't obey God out of rote obligation. That's law keeping. That's from the outside in. No, we obey God from the inside out. It starts from the inside and it continues from the inside out. That is love keeping. Our love for Christ, it springs from the heart. And it is a heart that has been marked as Christ's own forever with and by his precious blood. We see that Jesus Christ is our covenant Lord, church. He is the one who says that I am God to you and you will be my people. And those are promises that we can take to the bank and that we can cash. And when those seasons in our lives come, that we find ourselves in the belly of a fish, please know that that is not punishment. Jesus has already paid it all. That is God lavishing his scandalous mercy upon us. And he is waking us up to the redemptive love that is ongoing in our lives. This is what happened to Jonah. And for the very first time in this narrative, he calls out to God. So we look at verses 2-9 and we discover that Jonah's prayer came to God in the form of thanksgiving for delivering him from his near-death experience. This brings us to the second point here, the prophet's prayer. And the sum of Jonah's entire prayer is found right there in verse 2. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And what we see here is that no matter the situation that takes place in our lives, whether we have made a mess of things or whether a mess has come to us, we can call out. We can cry out to God out of our distress and out of our despair because he hears and he does indeed answer. When David was rescued from Saul, he says these words in Psalm 18, in my distress, I called upon the Lord to my God. I cried for help from his temple. He heard my voice and my cry to him reached his ears. And doubt. No doubt it creeps in. What does that still small voice sometimes say to us of doubt? You think that God hears you? I don't think that he may have heard. Sometimes we always want immediate answers and we expect God to work in our timeline. But God doesn't operate in a vacuum. He doesn't operate in our timeline. Rather, he operates in his. Verses that follow, we see that Jonah gives us a little bit more detail concerning Sheol. We look in the Old Testament to find out that Sheol referred to the realm of the dead. It was dark, gloomy, despair. There was really no return from Sheol. And for Jonah, we see that the likes of Sheol was this watery grave that he found himself in, which engulfed him. He says in verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed it over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars close upon me forever. The author has chronicled Jonah's downward spiral since the beginning of the narrative. He goes down to Joppa. He boards the ship and he goes down into the boat. And now he finds himself down at the bottom of the sea, at the root of the mountains. This is what I don't know if you use this phrase here, but in the States, this is what we would call the slippery slope. You make one bad decision. It starts off with a bad decision. It's compounded by another. And then another. And then another. And before you know it, you are locked behind the bars of Sheol. And you're saying to yourself, I cannot feel the Lord's presence. I don't know if the Lord is with me. We see that the Lord did not leave Jonah's side. The Lord, in his covenant love, remained with him despite his rebellion. And this is exactly what Jonah realized. He writes there, yet you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Well, that's why it's so important for us to know that we do not live by feelings. We live by faith, and our faith is pointed squarely at the promises of God. You see, on any given day, we know that our emotions are up and our emotions are down. And our emotions are further complicated by the sin that may be in our lives. And so in our desperation, in our despair, in our distress, and in our despondency, we must know that God is our only source of comfort. He is our only hope when we encounter hopeless moments. And that's what the Lord did for Jonah. He broke down the bars of Sheol and he rescued his disobedient prophet from that watery grave. And Jonah ends now with an ascription of praise. There in verse 9, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And this brings us to the third point, the greater prophet. And this is a fitting end to a story, because we know that praise follows rescue. And you think about, you know, you found yourself into a jam, you cried out to the Lord, and the Lord rescues you from that jam, and you respond in praise to God. But what kind of praise do you respond in? Is it just lip service to God? Or is it a heartfelt praise of thankfulness to God for his great salvation towards you? We go back and take a look at what Jonah says, and we see that he definitely talks a big game here. "But I," in contrast to those who worship idols, "with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah seems pretty confident here, does he not? Yes, he does. What Jonah vowed to pay and sacrifice, the sailors already did that at the end of chapter 1. When Jonah says that salvation belongs to the Lord, we continue to read in chapter 4, and Jonah gets angry at the Lord for lavishing his mercy upon the Ninevites as they repent. And then we find out the reason why Jonah went to Tarshish in the first place. Because he knew that God was gracious. He knew that God was merciful. And he knew that God was abounding in steadfast love. That's why he wanted to get away from God. The book ends with Jonah still angry at God for showing his mercy to a people in Jonah's mind did not deserve mercy. And all the while, Jonah fails to realize that he is just as undeserving of that same mercy of God. And that's really all we know about the prophet Jonah. So we walk away from this book and we close this book up. Yes, we do see our human frailty in this book, our sin, our disobedience, and all of those things. Yes, they come to mind. But when we close up this book, we should close up this book in thankfulness that we serve a merciful, merciful God. We should be thankful that our salvation does not depend on the likes of Jonah or any other prophet that we read of in Scripture. Our salvation depends upon the mercy of God, as we have seen lavished on the sailors, lavished on the Ninevites, and lavished on Jonah himself. And this same mercy of God has been lavished upon us through the one whom this prophet foreshadows, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew 12. And Jesus Christ is surrounded by the religious elites. And they want to see a sign from Jesus. "Good teacher, show us a sign. Show us a sign to authenticate your identity." Jesus responds, we pick up here in verse 38. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is making clear in this statement that he and Jonah served as signs to the ones that they were sent to minister to. Just like Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, Christ would spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. Just like Jonah was delivered from the pit of Sheol, Christ would rise again on the third day. So here's the point. With all of his foibles, all of his rebellion, and in his disobedience, the Ninevites recognized Jonah as a prophet of God. And he preached the message of judgment, and they repented. So here is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth, perfect in every way. And he is rejected by the religious elites. And they will incur a greater judgment. And why is that? Because greater than Jonah has come. Jesus Christ is the greater Jonah. We see that where Jonah was disobedient, Jesus Christ was fully obedient. Where Jonah's pride brought humiliation, Christ's humiliation ended in his exaltation. And what Jonah vowed to pay in sacrifice and thanksgiving, Jesus paid for with his life. And where Jonah was delivered from death, Jesus Christ experienced death. He actually died for you and for me. But we see that the story doesn't end there, because we know that he was raised to new life. Because if Christ was not raised from the dead, then there is no hope for you, and there is no hope for me, church. And we are still dead in our sins. The Apostle Paul makes an astounding claim there in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." If Christ's body remains in the grave, then this Christian life is untrue. This Christian life is a lie. And we're living this Christian life for naught. And remember, Paul is all or nothing. Paul doesn't say, "Hey, if this stuff is not true, at least you live the good life here on earth." We continue to go down in what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if our hope in Christ only extends to this life, then we are to be most pitied. People should actually feel sorry for us because we are living a lie. But we know that the Christian life is not a lie because we believe in the truth of the resurrection. And church, the resurrection is the hallmark of our faith, because the resurrection begins a new creation. And in our life with Christ, and he has overcome death, hell, and the grave, we are able to overcome the enslaving power of sin that is at work in this world through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And we live in hope. And we point our hope to the promises of God that one day our bodies will too be raised, because he is the first fruits of our resurrection. And so we live with that hope that one day our Lord will return again. Our bodies will rise from the dead, and we will be in his presence forever and ever and ever. No more suffering. No more tears. We will be in the presence of the Lord. And until then, we will just continue to live with his mercies in view in this world as we live for the life to come. Because the steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord, to us, your children.